I'm preaching to you today again from the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, we'll be hearing the Lord's word from verses 23 down to the end of the chapter at verse 29. In 1841, Ralph Waldo Emerson published an essay entitled Self-Reliance. And the overall point of that essay was about trust. It was about what a person could or should be leaning on as a reliable source of truth and peace. Emerson said, quote, "Nothing can bring you peace but yourself. Nothing can bring you peace but the triumph of principles." And by principles, he meant your own personal convictions of law or guidelines. Trust yourself is what he said. He would have looked at what we're doing here today as an act of oppressing ourselves with a truth standard from outside of ourselves. He would have looked at what we're doing here today, and he would have told us that we've lost our true selves, and that we've given away our true peace of mind by trying to conform ourselves to something else or to someone else. That which is trustworthy was his point. That which is true, that which is reliable, well, you need look no further than yourself. And I'll put this idea into modern terms that you can hear all around you today. You need to live your truth. You need to live your life according to your authentic self. Quit trying to conform yourself to anybody else or to their standard. Quit being conformed by anybody else's expectations. This is dishonest. Carl Truman, in his book entitled The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, argues that this philosophy of self rules our world and rules our culture, and he diagnoses a variety of problems in our culture as coming from a belief that truth and morality are found within yourself, and they're not to be found in some separate, objective, and unchanging standard. There's this idea, and it has infected our world, he argues, and it's this, that who you are is not to be identified. It is not to be understood as being made in the image of God. Who you are is what you choose. And if you are not living according to who you really are, well, then you're not being authentic. So the world around us has plenty to say about trust, and it has plenty to say about reliability, and it has plenty to say about honesty. But there are arguments that are being made using those very words to promote the supposed virtue and the supposed authenticity of the self-governed individual. So what do we say to this? Can we really rely upon ourselves? Can we define ourselves? Can we govern ourselves? Is this really the world that we live in, and is this really us while we are in this world? Well, let's listen again as the writer of Ecclesiastes, the preacher, takes a moment here at the end of chapter 7 to make some conclusions from his observations of the world and his observations of himself. This is what we've been studying all along. He's going to take a moment here to make some conclusions and to make some honest observations of the things that he has learned so far. He's been taking us on a tour of the world outside of Eden. He's been making an examination of the world. He's been making an examination of us, all of us who were born outside of the garden. He now takes a moment to draw some conclusions. Well, let's notice here in verses 23 and 24, he begins by concluding that we really need to honestly consider our limitations. He says, all this I have proved by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. As for that which is far off and exceedingly deep, who can find it out? Our limitations. The preacher here is telling us that he proved, or that is to say, he tested all of the things that he has already described in this book. He tested them with wisdom. He tested them with an attempt to grasp them with his understanding. He took understanding, his capacity for knowledge, and he's tested all of these things that he has been speaking of. In other words, he ended up doing exactly what he told us he would do all the way back in chapter 1. All the way back in chapter 1, he said to us, saying, I, the preacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I set my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. This burdensome task God has given to the sons of men by which they may be exercised. In other words, he told us all the way back then that he set out to understand this world. He set himself to grasp it with his understanding. And what is this burdensome task? Well, that's a reference to when God expelled Adam from the garden, and when God sent Adam to a lifetime of toil, when he sent Adam to a lifetime of collecting his bread with sweat on his face and calluses on his hands, and then after all of that, toiling, only to return to the dust. That's the burdensome task that God has given. That's the world as it is, and that's us in the world. And the preacher says he wanted to study that, he wanted to understand it, he wanted to examine it. He wanted answers. And so here again, he's telling us this is exactly what he did. All of this, he's tested it by wisdom. He's proven it. He's tested it. The preacher set out to examine this dying world with dying people who are unable to save themselves out of the dust despite all of their toiling and sweating. Unable to find eternal life for themselves despite all of the laboring. So the preacher took a variety of things, as we've seen in the book, and he brought them into his laboratory, and he tested them, and he placed them under the microscope, all in an attempt, as he said, to search it out and to grasp it with his understanding. All right, so he started out in the book by putting wisdom and knowledge and understanding. He put those things themselves under the microscope. He put them to the test. And what did he find? Did he find eternal life in them? No, he didn't. What did he find? Well, he searched and he contemplated understanding itself and wisdom itself or knowledge itself. He put it to the test. And he found only that the microscope was revealing to him just more reasons to be grieved. The more he understood the world, the more he understood himself, it just increased his sorrow. He then put his houses and his vineyards and his orchards and his money and his entertainment and all those things, he put those things under the microscope. He put them to the test. He examined them. Did he discover the secret to lasting life? Did he discover the secret for lasting happiness? Did he discover lasting peace in those things? No, he only found dust. That's what his microscope revealed. That's what the testing revealed. Wonderful things to enjoy, but all returning to the dust. He examined and he tested. He set out to be wise. He set out to comprehend this world. He set out to comprehend himself. This is what he's telling us. I set out to find answers for all of the questions. I set out to completely grasp God's arrangements and God's purposes. I set out to test myself if I could figure it out all out by that, and then by that, perhaps to discover the remedy to this burdensome task that God has given us. set out to master it, and by that perhaps to find a real foundation. And so here in verse 23, he's admitting to us that he failed. I mean, he did do what he told us that he was going to do at the beginning, in that he was going to set out on an examination, but he failed to find all of the answers. He failed to figure it all out for the straightening of it. He admits he failed. He's basically saying here, I've examined this world, I've examined myself, seeking out a complete understanding, but it was far from me. It was far away. It was exceedingly deep. Who can find these things out? Who can comprehend this broken world with all of these broken people? Who can do this? Who can comprehend the total of God's purpose and the total of His plan? No one. Was he able to discover the how and the why for everything? He failed to do that. Do our most diligent and thorough efforts to contemplate and to understand even just ourselves, does it lead to a perfect understanding? Does it discover a firm foundation? If you're going to rely upon yourself for truth, if you're going to look inward for authenticity or for lasting happiness, if you're going to look inwardly for lasting peace, well then you better not only be right with what you know, but you better be right about everything that is possible to be known about you, and all of that with absolute accuracy, and with absolutely no unanswered questions, and with absolutely no unresolved ignorance. Was he able to look at his own hands? Was he able to look at his own strength? Was he able to look at his own houses and his money and find the ultimate answer? No. What did he find? He found exasperation, and he found vexation, and he found just more questions with frustratingly elusive answers. He knows there's a sovereign God who has decreed and who brings to pass all of the seasons of life. He knows that God has ordained the moment of birth and the moment of death and all of the things that are in between. He knows there's a glorious answer. He knows that there's a glorious purpose for everything, but he's admitted to us already back in chapter 3 that no one can find it out. No one can completely grasp the work that God does from the beginning to the end. And so here again, he is essentially saying this. In this conclusion, as a result of his examination of the world, with all of its brokenness and of himself, with all of his brokenness, he's here saying, this is what I've discovered. This is a conclusion that I've come to. I am small. I'm small and I'm limited and I'm too small to be able to completely grasp God's purposes. I'm too small, I'm too powerless, I'm too limited to straighten out these crooked things that I have discovered. I can't even completely grasp the brokenness of the world. I'm too small. I am unable to completely grasp God's purposes in all of these things. Here's what he's essentially saying. I set my heart to seek and to search out this world and myself, but I have failed to attain to a perfect understanding of the world. I have failed to attain to a comprehensive understanding of God's purposes or even of myself. In his examination of the world and of himself, did it lead to any confidence in the world? And did it lead to any confidence in himself? Did he discover, after all, that he had a reason to rely upon himself? Did he discover that he had a reason to rely himself entirely upon his bread or his houses or his orchards or any of the works of his hands? He discovered grief and he discovered sorrow. And he discovered the frustration of dust slipping through his fingers. along with the frustration of unanswered questions like, why do the righteous die young and why do the wicked live long in their wickedness? That's what he found under the sun outside of Eden. And so his conclusion needs to be our conclusion, doesn't it? The book of Ecclesiastes should leave you feeling small, and it should leave you feeling very weak, and it should leave you feeling very dependent upon a sovereign creator. We live our lives in a world outside of Eden where an honest examination should lead us to say, Lord, you are the one who is right and we are the ones who are wrong. It should lead us to this conclusion, Lord, you are almighty and we are small and weak. Lord, you know the workings and Lord, you know the reasons for the things and the events in this world, and we do not know these things. Lord, your ways are past finding out. The preacher set out to see if perhaps he could be the master of understanding, to grasp the world and to grasp himself with an absolute understanding, and of course, perhaps by that, to then discover mastery over the dust, and a mastery over the frustrations, and a mastery over this burdensome task that God has given to the children of Adam. Could he rescue himself from a dusty grave by knowledge? Could he rescue himself from a dusty grave by riches? He says he's failed. He admits it here. We are limited. And at least in terms of this here and now life, it doesn't matter how knowledgeable you are, it doesn't matter how rich you are, the dust wins. So is our salvation and our safety going to be by having all the answers? Oh boy, we're tempted, aren't we? If we just had all the answers, then we would have that sense of safety that seems to be so elusive. But the preacher here is saying, impossible. Impossible. Is our happiness and peace, is it going to be found if we could just know as God knows? The preacher here is saying, impossible. So therefore, can we be masters of ourselves? Can we be masters of the world? Can we be masters of all of the events in our lives? It's impossible. The so-called rising and so-called triumphing of the modern self, it's all about boasting in self. It's all about trusting in self as if we have within ourselves the knowledge and the power and the truth to do so. Preacher tested himself with wisdom. He tested himself with houses. He tested himself with orchards and riches. Did he find that he could boast in them? Did he find that he could glory in them? Did he find his lasting joy in himself, or did he find it in his things? The preacher is concluding that he became convinced of this, of his dusty limitations. Proverbs 28:26 says, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool. But whoever walks wisely will be delivered. The preacher is leading us to this very same conviction. To move our boasting and to move our confidence from ourselves to someone else. It's the same message that's preached to us in Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, declares the Lord. That is what it means to walk wisely in a broken world. This is what it means to have true understanding. It's to know the Lord with a heart of humble and sincere faith. Is this your conclusion? Have you discovered these as well? Have you discovered the limitations of your own understanding? Have you struggled with the inability to put all the pieces together? Have you struggled with this inability to find all the answers or to be able to explain why life has happened the way it has for you? Haven't you already discovered the limitations of your own understanding and the limitations of your own strength? Don't you feel this every day, this scarring in your body and the scarring even in your own soul, these weaknesses and the conflicts in your body and your soul? Haven't you already discovered the limitations of your own riches? How they never quite satisfy, they never quite fulfill. They never quite settle your heart. They never quite give you rest. They never quite give you peace in your soul. You've discovered these things as well, haven't you? His conclusion is it needs to be our conclusion. It's the fool who closes his eyes and hardens his heart against what he can plainly see around him and against what is here plainly declared in God's Word. It's the fool who doesn't humble himself with a confession of his limitations. It's the fool who would insist on living his life and going to the grave with trust in his own weak and ignorant and insufficient self. Well, as if that's not hard enough, the preacher isn't quite finished with his conclusion. He goes on, because he now goes on to make the very clear point that we don't carry our limitations with innocence. It's not just that we have limitations, and certainly some of those are just because we're creatures. But it's not just that we have limitations, but that we have very dangerous liabilities. It's not just about our limitations. You'll notice now that it's also about our sinfulness. Listen to his description here in verses 25 through 29. I applied my heart to know, to search and seek out wisdom and the reason of things, to know the wickedness of folly, even of foolishness and madness. And I find more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be trapped by her. Here is what I have found, says the preacher, adding one thing to another. We would put it this way. He's put two and two together in this examination. He's beginning to add all these things up. Here's what I've discovered. This is what I have found, adding one thing to another, to find out the reason which my soul still seeks, but I cannot find. One man among 1,000 I have found, but a woman among all these I have not found. Truly this only I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. So then, is this book about how the preacher discovered the secret to straightening everything out in this broken world? No. Did he discover something in the dust that would save him from the dust? No. Did he discover any reason for boasting in his knowledge or for boasting in his possessions? He didn't find that. His examination of the world as it really is and of himself as he really is brought him to the point where he is admitting his limitations. He is a creature grasped by the dust and unable to search out God's purposes and thus completely dependent upon a sovereign God, consigned to having to trust God for why things are the way they are and for why things happen the way they happen. I am limited and I can't find it out and I can't straighten it out, all of the crookedness in this world. But now you need to see that the preacher didn't just arrive at a conclusion about our limitations, but that we carry these limitations with rebellious hearts. Here's what he has discovered, that righteousness among the children of Adam is hard to find, to put it mildly. It's a hard thing to find. The preacher tested himself with a lot of different things and pleasures and provisions of all sorts. He's applied himself to understand, to see if we can straighten out what is crooked. But he had to admit that we cannot because of limitations in our understanding and our power. But more than that, he had to admit that we naturally don't want the crookedness repaired. And we naturally don't want the misery alleviated, at least not righteously. But actually, here he's concluding here that we, when it comes to this the brokenness and the crookedness of the world, we are actually actively contributing to it. In the beginning, God made Adam upright, he tells us here. And that means that God made Adam to be a bearer of the image of God. He made him upright. That means that Adam was made with a capacity for knowledge and knowledge of the truth, and Adam did know in truth. And by this, Adam could make a creaturely display to the world around him of the glory of God, whose knowledge is infinite. Adam was made as a creature of righteousness and holiness, and by this, Adam could be a creaturely reflection of the righteousness and holiness of God. And Adam would be able to exercise dominion over the creatures, and by that, there would be a reflection on this earth of the glory of God, whose dominion is from everlasting to everlasting. God made Adam upright to bear his image. But Adam stood in front of that tree where God tested him to see if Adam would trust not his eyes, but trust God to know what would be right and what would be wrong. And Adam chose not to obey. Instead, to play on this word scheme that's in our text here, instead of obeying, Adam chose to be inventive. Adam made this choice to devise or to formulate his own new way. Adam was made with this wonderful capacity to be creative in a limited, creaturely way to reflect the glory of the Creator. And Adam took that gift and he twisted it for a rebellious scheme of his own making. And that is the inheritance that Adam has passed to all of us. God made Adam upright. But what do we naturally do with this fallen nature that we have inherited from Adam? How do we naturally occupy ourselves in this journey from the dust all the way back to the dust? We occupy ourselves with schemes of rebellion. And the preacher illustrates this scheme here very graphically in verse 26. It's just one example of the inventiveness and the creativity of fallen men and women. It's an example of the adulterous woman whose heart is snares and whose promises are really just imprisoning chains, along with the foolish man who allows himself to be captured and destroyed by her. That's just one example of our inventiveness, of our creativity with the nature that has fallen. The preacher is illustrating how we naturally are in this world. Here's the point. We ensnare and we are ensnared. We employ sin and it's employed against us. This is what he's discovered in the world. This is how we really are while we are in it. We trap with sin and we are entrapped by sin. We use sin against others and others use it against us. As he said already back in verses 21 and 22, others bring evil words out of their hearts, they use them against us, but then we have to confess that we've brought evil words out of our hearts and we've employed them against others. Search the world. It's hard to find righteousness. It's easy to find rebellion. It's easy to find hate. It's easy to find injury. It's easy to find misery. The world is crooked, and we are not innocent victims, for we've all made our own creative contributions to the brokenness of this world. So that's the end of Ecclesiastes chapter 7. It ends with this overall observation, with this honest conclusion that we must also arrive at if we believe God's word is true. We've got to come to the same conclusion. We are limited and we are sinful. We are small and we are rebellious before a great and holy God. We are limited creatures subject to a sovereign God, and we are sinful in our hearts against Him. We have to spend our lives laboring in the dust and all of that only until we return to the dust, unable to build by our own labor, by our own hands, with our own strength, anything that will overpower the dust, anything that will overcome the grave. In the entire time that we're toiling in the dust, trying to grow enough bread to survive, we're trying to find satisfying answers to the frustrations and perplexities and injustice of this hard life, but it's far from us. It is far from us. It's an exceedingly deep thing, and we are unable to put all of the pieces together. And the entire time, from dust to dust, apart from God's grace, we are a most inventive people, devising and scheming ways to show that we, just like Adam, desire to rule ourselves and to not be ruled by the Creator. That's the end of Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Well, that's kind of a downer, isn't it? That's kind of a gloomy passage of Scripture. Can we be helped by this? This is a rather raw analysis. Can we be helped by this? I believe we can be helped. God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Adam was made in righteousness, and he was made in holiness. But he stood in front of the forbidden tree and he broke the command of God. And here is how one theologian describes the scene. He says, by violating the command of God and eating of the tree, they would make themselves like God in the sense that they would position themselves outside and above the law, and like God, they would determine and judge for themselves what good and evil was. He goes on to say, the issue in Genesis is indeed whether humanity will want to develop in dependence on God, and whether it will want to have dominion over the earth and seek its salvation in submission to God's commandment, or whether violating that commandment and withdrawing from God's authority and law, it will want to stand on its own feet and go its own way and try its own luck. This theologian then concludes, he says, this emancipation from God, however, did not lead and cannot lead to true happiness. Chapter 7 ends with a rather miserable picture of our crookedness and a crooked world. Happiness by having all of the answers? Impossible, says the preacher. Happiness by emancipating ourselves from God in this condition of inventive wickedness? Impossible, says the preacher. But let's also remember this, that after Adam and Eve sinned, that God preached a gospel sermon to them, saying that a son would be delivered and that this son would crush the serpent. God promised to have the remedy for Adam's rebellion delivered in this son. But God didn't just speak the gospel promise to them. God drove them from the garden and He drove them away from the tree of life. And when He did that, He drove them to a cursed ground, and He drove them to a lifetime of toil and a lifetime of sweat and a lifetime of pain with bodies that would eventually give out. And then something else happened. After Adam sinned and after God offered him the gospel promise that a son would come through the woman, and after Adam had heard the sentence of a long, slow death in a dying world, Adam, the text tells us, then looked at his wife. And he named her Eve, which is a name that means life. When God drove Adam and Eve from the garden, and when He drove them to a life of toil and pain, was that a consequence for Adam's sin? Yes, it was. But was it also merciful of God to sentence Adam to a lifetime of dusty toil with a fallen nature? Yes, it was. The evidence that there is mercy in what God did to them? I believe that the evidence indicating God's mercy in driving Adam to the dust with a hard life was when Adam turned to his wife and he named her Life. Here's what I see happening there. The cursed ground and the inability to find any happiness in it, and the thorns and the thistles and the pain and the guilt before God and the loss of His holiness and the loss of His happiness, all of it left Adam with nothing but that gospel promise if he was going to find any hope for lasting life. It left him with no reasonable choice but to think about the Son that God had promised who would come through the woman. Adam couldn't find any hope in himself, and he knew it. He couldn't find it in his knowledge, now corrupted. He couldn't find it in whatever temporary bread he was going to grow. I think that God mercifully backed Adam into a miserable corner where there was only one source of hope. Can you identify with the misery here at the end of chapter 7? Can you identify with the frustrations? Can you identify with the pain of it and the tears of it that just pour out of the end of this chapter? Maybe you hate the fact that although you've tried, but you can't figure this lost world out. You can't even understand all the events in just your own life. You can't understand how they fit together. This hard life in a broken and unjust world, it's constant frustration with unanswered questions. And on top of that, you ensnare and you are ensnared with sin. And on top of that, you know that the end is coming and you can't avoid it. No matter how smart you are, no matter how hard you work, no matter how much you have, no matter what your collections are, you know it's all coming to an end. So let the conclusion of Ecclesiastes 7 drive you to Christ for life. Let the dusty frustrations be of this kind of help to you like they were to Adam. You feel frustratingly driven into a corner where you can't find hope and you can't find help and you can't find answers and you can't find joy and you can't find happiness and you can't find fulfillment. You can't find any tranquility of soul in yourself. You can't find it in your stuff. Let that be of some good to you, like I believe it was good for Adam. Let it drive you to Christ for life. Let it drive you to Christ for peace. Let it drive you to Christ for happiness that lasts. Let it drive you to Christ for treasure that will not be confiscated from you when you die. Ralph Waldo Emerson said, "Nothing can bring you peace but yourself." That's what Adam said when he stood in front of that tree. Trust yourself. That's what Adam said when he stood in front of that tree. And how did that work out for him? Can we really rely upon ourselves? Can we define ourselves? Can we govern ourselves unto true life and unto lasting safety and unto lasting happiness? For 930 years, Adam could look at his dirty hands. And for 930 years, Adam could injure his hands with the thorns and the thistles. And for 930 years, he could feel the sweat on his face. And for 930 years, eat his bread quick enough before it got moldy. For 930 years, Adam had merciful reminders that all he had was the gospel promise that God had given to him. If he was going to have any hope for life lasting, if he was going to have any hope for treasure lasting, if he was going to have any hope for joy lasting, let the end of Ecclesiastes chapter 7, let it be useful to you. Let these conclusions be good for your soul. You know they're true. You've lived these out yourself, have you not? You feel the pain of it. You know the frustration of it if you're being honest with yourself. You have lived this, have you not? You've felt the rawness of the analysis because you have felt the rawness of it and the misery of it in your own life, have you not? Let it be useful to you. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, it says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not, that is, rely not on your own understanding. In all of your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight." So we live in a world and a culture where lots of voices around us preach that leaning or relying on yourself is authentic. No, it's rebellion. A limited creature, without all knowledge, without all the answers, ensnared in sin, governing itself, seeking to save itself, this is foolishness. The indulging of sin, thinking that it will deliver life, this is foolishness. Through one man, sin entered the world. And when Adam threw off God's law, it was not life, it was death that entered the world. The only thing that Adam emancipated himself from was happiness and peace. and righteousness and holiness and friendship with God. And that death that entered the world, it wasn't just the death of the body, it was the death of a very just condemnation. But there's a free gift. And it's not like Adam's sin. By Adam's sin, we died. But by Christ's obedience, we can have life. By Adam's sin, we are condemned. But by Christ's righteousness, we can be justified. The misery of this life is the misery of sin reigning in death. The remedy for this misery is not in the unleashing and in the enthroning of your authentic self. The remedy for this misery is the ruling and reigning of grace through the gift of righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord.